And now at this time, it's a pleasure to hear from Brother Don Tanell, who has chosen as the subject of his topic Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. Brother Tanell. Thank you, Brother Bill. Well, first of all, of course, I have to say that it's a very special privilege to be here. I thank the Fort Worth Ecclesia for inviting me here. And I think I can speak on behalf of my son, Tom, that it is a decided pleasure to be here. And I also would like to bring the love and greetings of the Seattle class. They voted last Sunday to send their greetings, and they voted last Wednesday. We're a little flock on Wednesday nights, but nevertheless, they did vote to send their love. I have other messages of love that I think I'll withhold for the time being and give it tomorrow. Why the subject of Ezekiel's vision of dry bones? Why would we use that subject? We're commemorating 120 years of our Lord's presence. Keep your eye on Israel, because it means a great deal during this time. We'd like to begin by reading Ezekiel chapter 37. You might like to follow along, the first 14 verses. Now, before we read that, we'll preface the remarks or the reading of the scriptures with page 2, a Roman numeral 2, of the 1916 forward to the third volume of scripture study, Thy Kingdom Come. We'd like to read just a little note here from the pastor. He says, we are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. Nevertheless, the Jews in Palestine seem to be thus far wonderfully sheltered, and doubtless many of their co-religionists in the war, the 1914 war districts, especially in Poland, would be glad if they had gone to Palestine when they had opportunity. It is difficult to say how the conclusion of the war may affect the interests of Israel. We should be in a waiting, expectant attitude. It looks as though the trying experiences of the Jews would arouse considerable numbers of them eventually to go to their homeland. That's the end of the quote. But think how that has been fulfilled. They've gone back to their homeland. We've seen considerable in the nation of Israel. But let's just read these verses, the first 14 verses of Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord Jehovah. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, some have supposed that this is a reference to the great resurrection day of the world of mankind, which we understand will begin in Israel in God's due time. But if we take that position, or we accept that thought, you see, we have a lack of harmony with other scriptures. First of all, it would conflict with the manner of the resurrection, the literal resurrection of the whole world, and also the process of the returning favor to the Jew. Now, I think we would say unquestionably that certain terms are used in these verses that sound as though the resurrection process was being considered. But we notice, first of all, that this is a vision. The hand of Jehovah was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of dry bones. So, in other words, Ezekiel was not literally taken to the valley of dry bones, but in vision they were revealed to him. The Moffat translation we think is helpful. The hand of the Eternal was laid upon me. He carried me off in the spirit and set me down in a valley. It was full of bones. Now, John the Revelator uses similar terms, and we like to bring that to your attention. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Notice he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Now, Ezekiel combines the two thoughts, that of being in the spirit and seeing a vision. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, the 24th verse, Ezekiel 11, verse 24. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So Ezekiel sees this vision of dry bones. And bones are, of course, an important part of the human body, the bone structure or the skeleton of the human body. But here we like to keep in mind what the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, beginning with verse 35. Using the Diaglot translation, Paul suggests, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And in what body do they come? He answers, senseless man, what thou sowest is not made alive unless it die. And as to what thou sowest not that body which will be produced, but a bare grain, it may be of wheat or of some of the other kinds. But God gives to it a body as he designed, and to each of the seeds its own body. Now, I think we all know that if you put a kernel of corn or a bean or a pea or whatever it might be in the ground to grow, that particular seed does not come up. It sprouts and another plant comes up. And this is one of the thoughts the apostle is using. The resurrection body of the human race is not the body that was buried. So when we read in the verses considered that skin and flesh will cover the bones in this valley of dry bones, we observe that the vision teaches a different lesson than the resurrection of the human race. Well, then we would also emphasize especially verse 11 of the verses that we have considered. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Brethren, this is the key to the vision. When our Lord said to the Jews, as an instance, Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the 38th verse. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You see, he was referring to them as a nation. As a nation, you are cast off. Well, so with this 11th verse of Ezekiel 37. These bones are the whole house or nation of Israel. Now, as a nation, we recognize that they went into the graves, as noted in verses 12 and 13. Now, the word graves here is not a translation of the word Sheol, which is the condition of the dead world. Here we have a reference to a tomb or a sepulcher where the dead hopes of Israel lay. Now, from verse 1, we learn that the prophet saw these bones in vision. Verse 2 indicates that Ezekiel, in the vision, was able to scrutinize these bones. Jehovah caused me to pass by them round about, the verse tells us. But this close inspection by the prophet, notice he had that close inspection, he could really look them over. It causes him to say, lo, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, the dryness of the bones indicates to us their hopelessness as a nation. So going on in verse 3, the Lord himself propounds the question to Ezekiel, can these bones live? In other words, is it possible that any vitality could ever come into these dry bones? Well, Ezekiel's answer would seem to indicate his confidence in his God and his own inability to know the answer. So he simply replies, O God, O Lord God, thou knowest. But you know, these 14 verses that we have considered, indeed we say the whole chapter, the entire chapter, is addressed to fleshly Israel while they were in captivity to literal Babylon under the king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we considered before Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24, where the prophet says, the Spirit took me up to them of the captivity. This is who he's speaking to. Now, in that captivity, it hardly seemed possible that they could be delivered, considered from the human standpoint. The prophet had it quite correct. Lord God, thou knowest. So we find the Jews themselves in verse 11 of the King James Version. Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. We have Young's translation here. Dried up have our bones, and perished hath our hope. We have been cut off by ourselves. Rotherham, dried are our bones, and lost is our hope, and we are quite cut off. But whatever the translation, we see their hopelessness. And we believe that these withered hopes of Israel, as they were scattered throughout literal Babylon, was but a foreshadowing of the more general scattering of that nation throughout all the nations of the world, or mystic Babylon, during the Gospel Age. Now, I think we can recognize this greater fulfillment because after their deliverance from literal Babylon, they were not restored as a house or a nation, as this prophecy indicates they would be. We turn to the prophet in the 9th chapter of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. This prophecy also indicates the larger fulfillment of their scattering as well as their regathering. That is, their permanent regathering. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, we're going to use the New International Version. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant Israel in their own land. Notice the next two words. Never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Never again. So this assures us that there was to be a larger scattering of Israel as a nation and then the permanent reestablishment of them in their land. Never again to be uprooted from the land I have given thee. Well, then after the question in Ezekiel, our question to Ezekiel in verse 3, the Lord speaks again to him in verse 4, and we're speaking of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, of course. He says, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Well, to prophesy means to speak by inspiration in predicting an event. And so the prophet is to foretell what was to happen to Israel in the future. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. You shall be restored as a nation, would seem to be the thought. Now notice that it does not say, you shall live starting tomorrow or next week. You shall live. We think implying a due time for this accomplishment. Verse 6. I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord, or Jehovah. Now, verse 7 reveals that the prophet complies with the command of verse 4. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied. We think this is a very important part of the prophecy. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But, he said, there was no breath in them. Now, we're going to use the amplified version of the 7th verse, which reads, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a thundering noise, and behold, a shaking and a trembling and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now, Brother Russell suggests to us that the Revised Version uses the terms thunder and an earthquake. And in the text, the word noise is defined as thundering, according to Strong's Concordance. But we're reminded here, brethren, of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And also verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come." Now, when we read in that seventh verse concerning the thundering, the shaking, and the rattling, we call to mind the apostle's words in Hebrews the 12th chapter, where he hearkens back to the inauguration of the law covenant. The apostle begins there in the 26th verse of Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. He says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, as we understand it, an earthquake in Scripture symbolized a revolution, symbolic of a revolution. And we believe that this revolution is and will continue to be one that affects all the governments of the world. It's going to affect them socially, politically, financially, ecclesiastically. It's going to affect them in this way. We say it's going to. It is already, isn't it? We have seen it come to pass. But the prophet writes, that is the prophet Jeremiah, the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 11, "For I am with thee, Israel, saith the Lord, to save thee." He says, "Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." And so it seems apparent to us that the prophet Ezekiel is referring to the sounding of the seventh trumpet in this seventh verse of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Now let's keep in mind that the nation of Israel had a period of favor lasting 1,845 years. As Bible students, we've all gone through this, and we recognize it. That was from the death of Jacob to the year A.D. 33, when our Lord pronounced their house desolate. Well, they were to then have a period of disfavor for the same length of time, or a double of disfavor referred to by the prophet. So we turn to Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse. Actually, we're going to start at verse 17. Jeremiah 16, beginning at verse 17. "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." With this prophecy, we'd like to turn to another, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. Ninth chapter of Zechariah, verse 12. We see that after telling of the evil consequences that would follow Israel's rejection of their king, that is, King Jesus, the prophet says in that verse, the 12th verse, "Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." Well, their double of disfavor, beginning in A.D. 33 and being 1,845 years in length, would end in 1878. And since their double of disfavor would end in that year, we should expect to see some evidence of God's returning favor to them about that time. And since our God is the perfect timekeeper, this becomes another indication to us that he would, in the due time, manifest some favor toward them. And we say, how remarkable, how tremendously remarkable, that in that very year, Disraeli, or Lord Beaconsfield, a Jew, should come on the scene and do something that would indicate the Lord's returning favor to that nation. We understand that according to the encyclopedias that Disraeli was made Prime Minister of England for the second time in 1874, and he held that office till 1880. Just the perfect time period for him to be in there, you see. Now we're going to read from Compton's encyclopedia. It says, in 1876, he, that is Disraeli, had Queen Victoria proclaimed Empress of India. He played a clever part against Russia in the Congress of Berlin, 1878, blocking its progress in the Balkans and saving Turkey from its domination, and the Queen rewarded him with the title Earl of Beaconsfield and a seat in the House of Lords. So he was in a position, you see, to help the Jew. Now, Brother Russell, in speaking of this Berlin Congress of Nations, writes to us on page 218 of the second volume of Scripture Studies, The Time is at Hand. He says, it was during that time that England assumed a general protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, among which is Palestine, and the Turkish government amended its laws relating to aliens, which greatly ameliorated the condition of the Jews then residing in Palestine, as well as partially opened the door for others to locate there with the privilege of holding real estate. Imagine how that's bloomed out since that time. How the Jew has returned to his land. Now, we would say that according to this prophecy, this was a small beginning indeed. Surely it was a small beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy regarding the dry bones. So going back to Ezekiel's prophecy, the 37th chapter, we notice that the latter part of verse 7 and all of verse 8, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. We believe that the sinews and the flesh coming upon these bones would indicate the gradual beginning of God's favor to the Jewish people, as well as revive their hope of the possibility of becoming a nation again. Now, the fact that the prophet says, but there was no breath in them, would seem to indicate to us that they have not yet become a blessed nation. Who of all the nations of the earth recognizes the Jew as a blessed nation at the present time? They don't. There's no breath in them. So when the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23 actually takes place, then will Israel be recognized as a blessed nation. It will be then that the breath will have come into them according to Ezekiel's prophecy. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, we don't see that today, do we? That's a future fulfillment, we know. Well, then we have those texts again that we're also familiar with in Isaiah the 2nd chapter. The 2nd through the 4th verses, we think they're beautiful texts regarding the hope of the future of Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. As our Lord said in that 24th chapter of Matthew, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And what do we hear today? Well, here is a promise that through the nation of Israel, he maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. And so what a tremendous change is to take place regarding the nation of Israel. Every nation today is turning against her. And how these nations will need to humble themselves during the kingdom reign, when Israel shall be the capital of the world. I read in the Seattle Times some years ago, it's been a couple of years back now, that there were certain terrorists in Israel, and they found out that these terrorists had the sanction and the financial support of the United States. I wish I had cut out the article, but I don't have it, and haven't been able to find it. But we like the thought from the prophet in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So as brethren, as being in the truth, new creatures in Christ Jesus, we can look forward to the time when Ezekiel's prophecy will be fulfilled. We see the partial fulfillment, the sinews and the flesh coming upon the dry bones, symbolic of the lost hopes of the Jew. Now, we recognize that some in Israel today, that is, of the Jews, believe that God directed them there, and we believe that they are in the minority. The great majority take considerable credit to themselves, or complete credit to themselves, as the case may be. But reading again from the Seattle Times, some from this country have offered to go there, to Israel, that is, and join their army and to fight with them. Well, they've refused this. They say, we can fight our own battle. A certain amount of self-assurance, you see here. They will accept our money, however. They do need our money. I like that thought. And, of course, they do need money, and we think many wealthy Jewish people in this country have helped them out. But the thought is, the Jews still have some very difficult experiences to go through. We would almost say, how much more difficult could it be than it is right now? But apparently it's going to be so. And evidently the final phase of the time of trouble will take place in Israel. We have those texts from Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Jeremiah 30, this concerns Jacob's trouble. We begin at verse 3. Here again I'm going to use the New International Version. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Indeed, instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. Well, then from the we'd like to turn to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, another prophecy of Ezekiel. And, of course, you're familiar with this one that we all love so dearly. We begin at verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 11. The text begins with, and thou, in other words, thou, the enemies of Israel, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Now, I'm going to be reading from a particular article a little later on, very soon, that will point up the fact what the Jew has done over there in Israel. But then reading again from Ezekiel 38, verses 21 and 23, 21 through 23, speaking again of the enemies of Israel, and I will call for a sword against him, against the enemies, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his neighbor. This indicates that there will be some dissension among the ranks that go up against Israel, and this will be, God will have caused this. But it goes on to say, I will plead. Now, that word plead means pronounce sentence. I will plead or pronounce sentence against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of the Jews only? No. I will be made known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord Jehovah. What a beautiful prophecy. Think of we speak of God being an economist, and think how he's going to show Israel that he's returning his favor to them. He's also going to show the nations at the same time that he's fighting for Israel, and they will thoroughly realize it. Now, I would like to read from, I'll take this last page, adapted from a broadcast of Southwest Radio Church, David F. Weber, radio pastor, Jerry R. Church, guest speaker. Now, you might know something about these already, but I'd like to read them to you. They have the larger title, Israel and the Life of a Firstborn Israeli Male, and they're dwelling more on the particular days that the Lord dealt with Israel in times past, and showing how it's been fulfilled at the present time. Birth of a Firstborn Male. They mention May the 14th, 1948. They say, the British officially gave up their control of the land of Israel on that particular day. The British flag was lowered in Tel Aviv, and the six-pointed Star of David was hoisted over the land for the first time in over 1,900 years. What a thrill that must have been to Israel, and what a thrill it would be to us at the time, if we were living at the time and in the truth at the time. But this second birth of Israel was historic and political. Before the British left the land, they gave all their tanks, their armaments, their artillery, and their ammunition to the Jews? Oh, no. They gave it to the Arabs. And that's what we would call a low blow. At least that's what I would call it. They left the Jewish people without any means of defending themselves. Oh, yes, they were departing from their land and letting them take over. But look how they tried to work against them. The British Navy moved out into the Mediterranean off the shores of Israel and set up what history calls the British blockade. They would allow no arms shipments to Israel. Within a week, the Arab nations had alerted their armed forces and had prepared for war. An army of Arabs amassed their troops along the borders of Israel and lined up those British tanks for an offensive against the Jew. The Arab nations were determined to push the Jew into the Mediterranean. They declared that they were going to cut off the necks, the arms, and the legs of the Jews, and the invasion was set for sunrise on the eighth day. Now, the next little subtitle in this article, eighth-day circumcision called the Brit Milah, if that's the right pronunciation. He goes on, the Jewish people had no standing army, no tanks, and very few armaments. However, on the afternoon of the seventh day, the Israeli people got together and planned their strategy. As the sun set, thus beginning the eighth day, the Jewish people commandeered every taxicab they could find in Jerusalem. They collected hundreds of empty barrels and, along with a number of logging chains, loaded them into the taxis. Under the cover of darkness, they proceeded to the front lines. The makeshift Israeli army stopped the taxis 3 miles back from the front lines, showed the women how to push the barrels and rattle the chains in order to make them sound like the lengths of chains on the drive wheels of a tank. Isn't that just like the cleverness of the Jew? Now, we go along with that, wouldn't we? Then they lifted the hoods of those taxis and removed the manifolds from the motors. With no mufflers, they cranked up the engines on cue, and they began to move through the darkness toward the British tanks and the Arab armies along the front line. Now what happened? Suddenly, through the darkness, the Arabs heard the roaring motors and clanking chain drives of tanks. How could they guess that it was a couple of barrels with chains in it and a woman pushing it? They were so confident of victory that they were not prepared to fight under the cover of darkness. They had no choice but to run, and run they did. Leaving their tanks, their armaments, the ammunition, and their supplies behind, the Israeli soldiers drove their commandeered taxicab up to the tanks, armaments, ammunition, and supplies, and took them over. As far as I'm concerned, that was just retribution. I couldn't be happier that that's the way it happened. But let's read on and show the love thy neighbor on the part of the British. For a month, the British had blockaded the Mediterranean, would not allow any ships to bring supplies to the new Israeli nation. It is said that President Harry Truman contacted Prime Minister Winston Churchill and said, in effect, get those ships out of the Mediterranean and give those Jews a chance. That British blockade was broken on the 30th day. You see the point the man is making here on certain days, how the Lord overruled. Supplies immediately began getting through to Israel. Without those supplies, the Israeli nation could not have won their war against the Arabs. Now, do any of us question that the Lord overruled in this? I'm sure we don't. But let's go on. How much time do I have? Oh, I have a few minutes. 1960 and 61, they tell about this incident, and I'm sure you remember it. The Israeli intelligence agency located a German Nazi hiding in exile. Now, there's a book out on that. You might have read it. I know I have. His name was Adolf Eichmann. He was arrested, flown to Jerusalem, and put on trial for the murder of 6 million Jews. He was found guilty, and he was hanged. His body was cremated, and his ashes were scattered through every nation in the world. Now, notice this. During his trial, the United Nations tried to censure Israel. A resolution was entered in the General Assembly of the United Nations asserting that, since the young Israeli nation did not exist at the time the crimes were committed, they had no jurisdiction over Adolf Eichmann. Well, would the Jews sit back and say nothing? Oh, no, he speaks up. David Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister of Israel, declared that Israeli antiquity established their authority. During the course of the debate, Ambassador Golda Meir gained the floor to declare that the United Nations, since 1948, had only recognized the State of Israel as an underdeveloped nation, and in all those years had never recognized the sovereignty of Israel. Her delegation sat at the table of underdeveloped nations. Golda decried that day the United Nations had no jurisdiction over the nation of Israel because they had failed to recognize the Jewish state as a sovereign nation. She decried their hypocrisy over the matter of jurisdiction and claimed that they had no jurisdiction to tell Israel about jurisdiction. That threw the assembly into a chaos. Wasn't that marvelous? She was right. The United Nations was caught in a web of its own making. Now, suddenly, the ambassador from the Soviet Union made a motion to recognize the sovereignty of the State of Israel. The motion received a second. The vote was taken and passed. The United Nations formally recognized the nation of Israel as a nation among the nations of the world in the 13th year of the Jewish state. Golda, notice, then took the floor again to declare Israel's national bar mitzvah. And further, she stated that since Israel was now a sovereign nation, the United Nations could not speak against Israel. For Israel, she said, could do anything she wanted to do, and the United Nations could not say a thing about it. At that, the General Assembly dropped the entire matter. Isn't that remarkable? Now, as I look back at this, I think how the Lord has overruled. He's overruled in ways that we can't even imagine. Even in our own lives, we recognize this to be true. But think how it is in Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. Is the Lord present? Surely He is. I'm trying to think if there's some other things in this article. I tell you, I have quite a few copies of this article. If anybody wants it, they can sure have it. But how are we doing for time? I got a few minutes yet. This is taken, this particular article, and it fits so well with our subject, I wanted to consider it. Despite media gloating, Israel issue has not changed. This is from the Seattle Times in 1990. And this man's name is Stephen, is that correct? Yeah, Stephen T. H-O-L-S-T-E, Holste, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. But he writes, "Poor Israel, once again it's in the news. The butcher of Baghdad has diverted world attention from his excursions onto foreign soil. The objective media wring their collective hands while inwardly gloating over reported excessive Israeli response to the attacks by Arab mobs. This is front page news, of course. When it is only Israelis injured or killed, namely, a conflict in Israel takes on violent religious tones." He points out it was in October of 1990 in the Seattle Times. This is generally buried deeper in the paper. What he's bringing out is that they're picking on Israel. Isn't that what they're doing? If Israel does something wrong, we make a big issue of it. If some other nation does something to Israel, we play that down a little bit. The issue hasn't changed since 1948. Israel's survival, attacked repeatedly by the Arabs in 1948, when the Arabs outnumbered the Israelis 70-1, 1956, 1967, and 1973, in addition to endless waves of terrorism. The Arabs have sought to finalize the solution systematized by Hitler. Israel, possessing 1/6 of 1% of the land compared to that possessed by the Arab world, is extraordinarily important to them, of course. Now notice, since the return of the Jewish people, swamps have been drained, trees planted by the hundreds of millions, and malaria eliminated. Irrigation has opened up barren land, and the 20th century has been brought to this sliver of land, a tempting morsel for Saddam Hussein and others. Just trying to think if... This man speaks of the Intifada, and I'm not familiar with what that is. I'm not sure. He says it's a long-running set-piece stage play. The Palestinian Liberation Organization derives an incredible amount of publicity from this, mostly favorable to itself. The unfavorable press, and he refers to an article again in the paper, alleged Arab collaborator found slain in the West Bank. This doesn't make it to the front page. Miraculously, when the cameras are diverted to the Persian Gulf, for example, the Intifada goes into intermission. Well then, what about Israeli occupation of the West Bank? Syria and Jordan have refused all peace overtures and are still formally at war with Israel. While Iraq has threatened to destroy half of Israel with chemical weapons, the others would probably derive equal enjoyment from a pastime that they were obliged to give up, lobbing artillery shells from the West Bank into Israeli settlements. And this was done during that war over there. What did they call it? Desert Storm? He says, I wonder how the United States would react to similar events. Perhaps a daily dozen or so howitzer rounds into Northgate. Northgate is a section of Seattle. Or Bellevue, another section of Seattle. Or Federal Way. I suspect that we would not patiently endure the restraint with which we insist Israel behave. And so what we see is that all nations are really against Israel, and it will be even more so, we believe, in the future. So we like the thought that we can keep our eyes on Israel. We can realize, brethren, that as we commemorate the 120 years of our Lord's presence, that the interests of Israel are interesting to us. We're mainly interested, of course, in spiritual Israel, in making our calling and election sure, as I believe Brother George very aptly drew to our attention in the words of welcome. But with this, I'm going to close. There's other things that I could read, but I'll let it go. And if you want copies of these things, you can have them. But may the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts.
Well, thank you, brother, very much for those. So the words, the information, and reference to the scriptures, there's just so many good points brought out there.
Brother Don will now close with prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do indeed bow our heads and our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank you, dear Father, that thou hast called us from darkness into the marvelous light of thy truth. We thank you for the privileges of this convention, of assembling ourselves, fellowshipping one with another, and to feed indeed upon thy word of truth. We ask that you would bless the further services of this day in each of our hearts and minds as we take in the various lessons that are in store for us. Accept our prayer of thanks, especially for the gift of him. Forgive us, we ask, for our sins and shortcomings, and may thy blessing go out upon thy people throughout the whole earth. For we ask and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.